I'm reading from John chapter 4, 1 to 42. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judah and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way towards her. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food? My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world."
Samaria. Samaritans. I'm sure many of us have been around church for a while. You've heard the term, you've heard the phrase. It's just amazing, as I think Peter even mentioned the other day, how God and his providence intertwines our messages, though we are never sat down and talked or planned about it. And so if you were here last night, which you should have been, if you were awake, which you should have been, you should recall, even last night, we actually came across Samaritans. Maybe you don't, but in Ezra 4, It was actually the Samaritans who were the adversaries. It was the people who Assyria had resettled this area of Samaria, which we were taken to in 2 Kings chapter 8, or no, sorry, 2 Kings 17, where it's actually Assyria who, and their conquering of Israel, the northern tribes, they took out the northern tribes of Israel and they resettled this area with other people from other lands that they had conquered. And it was that area that later in Ezra, those are the people in Ezra 4 who are kind of the local adversaries who come and say, hey, can we help you out? And of course they're said, no, we don't want your help. You're not part of us. You're not pure. That's actually, you can start to see the beginnings of animosity and tension between God's people, the Jews who have returned from Babylon, and the resettlement of this area, those who are living in the area that's north of Jerusalem, in the area of Samaria. That animosity, that tension, all the problems involved in that continued for decades and decades and centuries and centuries. By the time we get to Jesus, there is essentially, there's well-established, ingrained cultural hatred between Samaria and the Jews. These people are viewed as everything from inbred half-breeds. There's incredible harsh racist attitudes toward the Samaritans. And to be quite frank, the Samaritan women, even more so. Within about a decade of the life of Jesus, there was actually, you know, there were proverbial statements that were incredibly crass, actually, but essentially saying that Samaritan women were perpetually unclean. That just their very presence brought ceremonial uncleanness. To be around them, close to them, touch them, talk to them would have made you unclean to be before God. This is Samaria. This is a Samaritan woman. This is the area, the region in which Jesus and the disciples are passing through. And many people at times have come across, they said, you know, that they had to go through Samaria. And some people have made, I think, way too much over the fact that maybe possibly Jews normally went a different route, you know, even going way around Samaria. Actually, all the evidence we have shows that normally the Jews would actually probably just go right through Samaria. But they wouldn't stop at a well, they wouldn't talk to a woman, they wouldn't ask for water, and they wouldn't go in town shopping for food. So there is still radical change in the action and behavior of Jesus and his disciples, but particularly Jesus in this passage, as would be normal for Jews, for a Jewish man, for a Jewish leader, teacher, rabbi, to go through the land of Samaria. This is a land that is despised, a people that is despised, a person that would have been culturally despised by the Jews. And yet there's more to it than that. I would suggest to us it's not just that this woman is despised by the Jews, but the context and the actions and behavior of this woman seems to indicate that this woman was despised even by her own people. See, women generally would go out to the well in groups. They would go out together, usually for safety, for having obviously extra hands for help. You would generally not see a woman going out of the city out to a well by herself. And they would normally go out in the morning. You would not normally go out to the well in midday, the absolute heat of the afternoon. Jesus arrives at the well right about the sixth hour. It's basically noon. The hottest part of the day, sun is beating down, a woman comes out to the well by herself. And in the context and in the setting and this woman and her lifestyle and her past, it seems quite evident that this woman was not somebody. Not only was she despised because she's a Samaritan, not only is she despised because she's a woman, a Samaritan woman by Jews, she also seems to be one who is despised even by her own people. This woman is not one who normally would have been graciously conversed with. One who would have been treated with kindness. One who would have been spoken to in such a way. And what we see in this passage is such a glorious picture of the approach of the Son of God who has come to one who is so despised by the world. And yet he comes to her with love and compassion. We also see in this passage, in this story, tremendous contrast. And I have to be careful here because, Strand 1, you're still working, aren't you? I can't say too much about the contrast between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, but I can allude to a little bit and just leave you to sort it out later. But you do see some obvious contrast, don't you? You see a man who is a leader, who ought to have everything together. You see a woman who is from Samaria, who her life is a complete disaster, despised by all around her. You see a man who is a leader who ought to have all the answers coming to Jesus at night. You see a woman who's an absolute mess talking to Jesus in the middle of the day. Remember, John, darkness and light are not just simply astronomical realities. They're also pictures of moral depravity, or moral coming into the light shows one who wants to be seen by God and see themselves. One who is hiding in the darkness doesn't want God to see them for who they are. We see tremendous contrast in this. We see a woman who is socially and in every way in her life and culture, who is in sense aware of the darkness of her life, and yet she comes to meet Jesus in the brightness of the day. My friends, we see in this passage such a beautiful picture that Jesus loves those who are despised. Love those who have been despised, who are despised, and even in one sense are despicable. People who would even have tangible reasons in order to say, listen, their lives are an absolute mess. Even the world around them, those who have not necessarily accepted God, but just simply look at them and say, you've messed up your life so bad. We don't want anything to do with you. Yet Jesus does. Jesus comes and spends time and happily converses with those who the world has left aside. I don't know where you're at this morning. I have no idea you've come to this kind of week. And perhaps you may be one who you feel like one of two possibilities in some ways. That something has happened to you that is so bad that you would wish nobody would know about it. And yet you know God knows. You know He does. And you do feel unclean. You feel like you can't come to Jesus because of what's happened. Or not just something that's happened, but it's actually something that you yourself have done. You know you have sinned. You know you've sinned in some grave ways. And you feel despised. You feel alien. You feel distant. You feel as though there's no way I could come to Jesus. But yet we see in this passage that Jesus comes to those who are unclean. Those who are despised. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's the sinner who knows they need a physician, not the one who is healthy. Jesus came, listen to this, Isaiah tells us that Jesus came in what? He was despised by men. He came and willingly put Himself in a position to be despised so that those who are despised by others could be forgiven and could be saved. My friends, if you are in that place, I pray that even as you consider Jesus' love for the woman at the well, you might consider the fact that Jesus' love is able to cross any divide, to come into one, though they may have sinned or been sinned against. Though you may recognize the depths of your uncleanness, you may come to one who can cleanse all your unrighteousness. Jesus loves those who others despise. He comes to the woman and He converses with her. He asks a simple question, yet it's not a simple question in the reality of who He is and who she is. He asks for a drink. And just like in the discussion with Nicodemus, there is a conversation that begins on a physical topic, and there is a misunderstanding by the receiver as to what the topic really is. And Jesus is using the physical topic to talk about a spiritual reality. He asks for a drink, and the woman, of course, is caught up in the reality that he's not going to possibly be able to get a drink out of this well. He's got no tools or utensils. He's there by himself. It's not going to happen. and why in the world is he asking her? And everything is, and so she says, this isn't possible. And he says, of course, no, you've misunderstood. I would give you living water. Everyone who gets the water you have, of course, is going to get thirsty again. But everyone who drinks the water that I have will never thirst again. And again, the woman is still, and rightly so, she's confused, she misunderstands. She wants this water so she doesn't have to come back to the well anymore. Give me the drink, we see there in verse 15, that I might not come here anymore, so that I wouldn't be thirsty, I wouldn't have to draw water. It's an incredible, arduous job to get water in the world. I mean, we have no idea. We go to the faucet, turn it on, there it is. To go down to the well and to draw out water is an incredible task. She still misunderstands. Jesus is pointing her from physical reality to spiritual reality. And Jesus then seemingly abruptly changes the topic. Verse 16, go tell your husband. But see, Jesus isn't changing the topic at all. Jesus is turning her to see her need for living water as she comes face to face with the reality of her own depravity. No, go tell your husband. And of course, it's a way Jesus knows her. He knows her heart. He knows her life. He wants her to see her need for a Savior. This woman has lived a life. We don't know the details. We don't know if these husbands have died. We don't know if they've divorced. We don't know any of the details regarding the past husbands. But we know that she's had many. And we know that she lives with someone now who's not her husband at all. The woman at this point seems to understand at best that this man is a prophet. You see, the Samaritans had they just had the first five books of the Old Testament. They had what's known as the Samaritan Pentateuch. It's their own version of the first five books of the Bible. They had some understanding of God in some way, but yet they had, in a sense, they had created their own system of worship. They had actually built a temple at one point in Samaria, which was later destroyed by Jewish kings. They had come up with their own practices, their own way of approaching God. And yet, they had an understanding of prophets, they had an understanding of teachers. They expected that somebody would come and would give further revelation about God. Quite different than the Jews. In the Samaritan world, they had an anticipation that there would be one who would come who would basically give a greater explanation as to what God was going to do. The Jews had an expectation that one was going to come and be basically a political and military leader, one who would come and destroy Rome. So the Samaritan woman is right. She thinks, oh, this guy must be a prophet. He seems to know far more than is possible. And it turns the conversation to basically who God really is and how one rightly approaches God. She is saying, listen, you guys say that we only can worship God in Jerusalem, but our people have said we worship God here. Jesus throws everything out of the water and says, listen, time is coming, is actually already here, when it's not about where you are or who you are, but you approach God because in spirit and in truth. See, Jesus removes the physical constraints about how one comes to God because he is establishing the spiritual reality that one comes to God not because of some physical practice. And again, this is confusing to the woman, except for the fact that Jesus makes the most profound, so far in the book of John, listen, when Jesus says in verse 26, I who speak to you am him and he, this is the first time that Jesus has revealed himself. She says very clearly, we know the Messiah is coming, and Jesus says, yep, and you're looking at him. I'm him. I am he. I am the Messiah. You see, Jesus is clearly demonstrating in this passage, in this conversation, and John has recorded this for the benefit of his readers and us, that Jesus, once again, we find, is the promised Redeemer for all. Jesus is not just the Redeemer for the Jewish people. And this is no surprise. You go back and read the book of Isaiah particularly, and you read the servant songs in Isaiah that talk about the servant to come. And in In every single one of them, there is the anticipation that the servant is coming, not just for the Jews, but for all people, for all the nations, that God would gather to himself people from every tribe and tongue. It has been promised and prophesied all throughout the Old Testament that the Messiah, the Redeemer, is for all people, whosoever will come. And Jesus establishes this right here by his example, by his teaching, by his declaration that he is the Redeemer for all. And yes, we could talk about all in an ethnic sense, all in a worldwide sense, but in this passage as well, I want to make sure we all, even the most despised. All, even those who would think themselves beyond the reach of the Savior. There is none who are beyond the reach of the Redeemer. The Redeemer, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost. Able to save all those who come to him. Jesus says that if you come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. There is none who come to Jesus in faith, confessing their sins, and that Jesus looks at and says, we ran out of grace. Forgiveness has been exhausted. No. Jesus is the Redeemer for all and all those who are despised. I wonder even if now, as we get through the rest of the passage, if you might consider yourself, who's that person? I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands on this one. Who's that person that you think doesn't deserve Jesus? They don't deserve to be forgiven. Not after what they've done. Not after what they've said. Not after what you know about them. Yeah, I know. None of you think that. I do. People in my life who I have many times said in my own heart, God, just get them. Who's the one that God might cause you even today to pray for? Let's see what the rest of the passage says. Just then his disciples come back and they marvel and was talking with that woman, but no one said, what do you seek? In other words, they weren't going to talk to the woman. Or why are you talking with her? They weren't going to challenge Jesus either, but they're just completely baffled. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Messiah? Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming. And then Jesus enters into this discussion with the disciples about, again, they're just as confused about physical and spiritual realities. They want him to eat food. And he's like, I don't need any food. I'm already full up. And they're like, well, who gave you food? And he's, again, trying to teach them, no, I've come to do the will of the one who sent me. I'm here to do the will of the Father. I'm satisfied in the work that God has sent me to do. And then he turns them to consider that work. What is that work? That work, he has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus, his name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is doing that work. And he points the disciples to consider the work of redemption, the work of reaping a harvest of souls. And in a telling way, at the same time he's having this conversation with the disciples, there are people from the surrounding town coming out to see Jesus because of the testimony of the despised woman. The woman who was despised by all, even seemingly her own people, has gone back and said, I have met one who knows everything. Could he be the Messiah himself? Come with me to meet him. Come with me to see this one. And Jesus wants the disciples, listen, I'm sending you to reap a harvest. The harvest is coming. Look, the people are coming out right now to see him as he's having this conversation with the disciples. And they are coming and they come and they see him. Verse 39, many Samaritans come from the town and they believe in him because of the woman's testimony. And we'll get to the end in a moment, but listen to this. This despised woman has just met Jesus, and she can't help herself. but to go and tell others about the one whom she has met. The despised one goes and tells those who despised her, come and see the one. Come and see the one who knows me. Come and see the one. Listen to this. Though he knows her, he didn't despise her. Come and see him. Come and know him. Come and meet him. This to me is great. Sometimes we get all caught up. We've heard some talks about evangelism and, man, how can I evangelize? And do I know all the answers? And have I read every book on apologetics? And do I know how? Do you know Jesus? Then tell people that you know him and bring him to him. All we have to do is just tell people about the one who we know. We know Jesus. I know I was a sinner, and I know a Savior who has forgiven me my sins, and I want you to know him who has forgiven me. Sure, they're going to ask questions, and sure, you might need to say, you know what, I'm not sure. I'll go talk to somebody else and come back to you. Or, hey, why don't you come with me, and we'll meet with somebody and try to find out the answers to those questions. Sure, that might happen, but how does the conversation start? Come and see the one. Come and know the one who has saved me. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay 2 days, and of course Jesus does, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. You know, the Samaritans, we learned about them even last night. See them in 2 Kings, see them in Ezra. We see the Samaritan woman here. I've already alluded to the fact that Jesus came into the world and himself was despised and rejected by men to give himself for those who would be despised. But you know, it's not without coincidence. In John chapter 8, you know what? Jesus is accused of being a Samaritan. When the people of Israel wanted to give the greatest insult to Jesus, what do they call him? Samaritan. You know what? In Acts, Philip goes to Samaria. He preaches the gospel of Christ. We don't know if it was the same town, certainly the same area. He preaches the gospel of Christ, and what happens? People believe the word of Philip, the gospel of Jesus, and they come to Christ and repent of their sins. You see, what's happening in the overall storyline in the Bible, even within John into Acts, is the fulfillment of what Jesus says in this passage. Philip one day goes and preaches the gospel into the same region that this event took place, and he sees the reaping of a harvest, which was at least to some degree sown while Jesus spoke to a woman at a well, and while people came and met Jesus, and people believed that he was the Savior of the world. And not that long later, Philip takes the word of the gospel out of Jerusalem into Samaria as it's beginning to go towards the end of the earth, and we see the continued reap of a gospel harvest. Because those who met Jesus told others about him. My friends, as we conclude this morning, and as I conclude my opportunity to speak to you from the Gospel of John, I would like to leave us with that challenge. You're going to leave this here this week, and you're going to have a head full of knowledge, full of new stuff. I pray that you might leave here, though, with two things above all. First of all, an increased, passionate love for your Savior. That you might know him. You might know that you've been loved by him. You might know that you've been forgiven by him. That though you yourself may sense that you are one who is despised, you would know that the one who is despised for you has forgiven you. And that you, in knowing that, would be compelled. In fact, it's like a basketball. You take this ball and you try to push it down under the, you're in a swimming pool, you try to hold the ball under the water and you just can't. Every time you let go of it, it just keeps popping back up. It would be like that with you and your understanding of what it means. I've been forgiven of my sin by Jesus. I can't hold that down. I've got to tell other people. I've got to bring others to know Jesus. I've got to bring, listen, come with me to know my Savior. Here's the thing. When we're like the Samaritan woman and we know that we're sinners, then we know that Jesus is a great Savior. And we can't help ourselves but to tell other people how great a Savior He is. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You that we all are despicable in our own sin. Jesus came and just despised and rejected so that we might be able to be made pure and holy and righteous. Oh Lord, to think that those of us, though all of us were far off, You have brought us near. That You rejoice over Your children because of the work, the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Oh Lord, I pray that that reality would never, ever be dull, boring, dry, but it would be fresh, real. No, Lord, I pray that it would compel us, that our love for others would be driven by, informed by, informed by the love that we've received in Christ. That we might go to others and say, come and meet the One who has saved me from my sin. In Jesus' name, amen.